Alma, chapter 8, verse 1. And now it came to pass that Alma returned from the land of Gideon, after having taught the people of Gideon many things which cannot be written, having established the order of the church, according as he had done in the land of Zarahemla. Yea, he returned to his own house at Zarahemla to rest himself from the labors which he had performed. Verse 2. And thus ended the ninth year of the reign of the judges over the people of Nephi. Notice the statement in verse 1 where Mormon tells us that Alma was able to teach to the people of Gideon things which cannot be written. This was not so with the people in Zarahemla, will not be spoken of the people in Melech and Sidon. During the two-year mission that Alma is among these people in these cities, it was only among these people in Gideon that he taught them many things which cannot be written. This is once again evidence of the spiritual state that the people of Gideon were in, mentioned in Alma 7, verse 19, where Alma said, I perceive that ye are in the paths of righteousness. I perceive that ye are in the path which leads to the kingdom of God. Yea, I perceive ye are making his paths straight. And because of that, he is able to share with them things of the Spirit which are withheld and restricted to those who are not prepared to hear them. The scriptures are clear when it comes to sharing milk or meat. Paul taught this concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, when he said, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. And again, Paul taught in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. Verse 13, For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Verse 14, But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The meat of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the mysteries of godliness, and these mysteries can only be discerned through personal revelation. We are to share these things with wisdom and prudence with others, as Paul taught, discerning those who are able to bear these things and benefit from them. In teaching and sharing those things which are given to us in personal revelation, we should be wise and make sure that our intent is pure and sincere. If this is done in any way to bring honor, fame, self-aggrandizement, or to draw light unto yourself in any way, then it is not in keeping with the Holy Spirit and should be at all costs avoided, lest you bring yourself into condemnation. I have found that it is always wise, first of all, to ask in prayer for permission to share sacred things, and then to discern carefully through the power of the Holy Ghost and the light of Christ what to share, when to share, and to whom to share it. If we will follow this path, we can scarcely go wrong. There are some who teach that sacred things should never be shared, and it is my feeling that when we do that, we allow Satan a great victory in the battlefield of mortality. Imagine where we would be in our progression if others had not shared their experiences, their knowledge, and their sacred experiences with us. Whether it be Joseph Smith or any of the successive prophets and apostles who have followed him, from whose sacred experiences they have carefully shared that have blessed and benefited our lives, up to things that the Lord has revealed to us personally in our asking, seeking, and knocking. The Lord Jesus counsels us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you." And then notice the verse right after that, verse 7, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Don't you find it interesting that that follows the verse where it talks about sharing or not sharing things which are holy? I believe it is no coincidence that verse 7 follows verse 6 in chapter 7 of Matthew. If you have children that have gone astray and are walking in strange roads, I have found, having children in that place, that the best thing that I have done for them is to share with them my most sacred experiences with the Lord Jesus Christ and with Mother and Father in heaven. I used to think that those things should not be shared with anyone unless they were active members of the church, had been endowed in the temple, and were solidly upon their individual journeys back to the Father. I was instructed by the power of the Holy Ghost to share a most sacred experience I'd had with the Savior, with a returned missionary son who has left activity in the church and is very confused about spiritual things and is without peace and harmony presently in the world. When I shared this experience with him, he wept and thanked me over and over for having shared it with him. It began the process for him to return to the Lord Jesus Christ. And doing this with each of my children has been the single most powerful thing that I could do to help them turn around their lives, face the Savior, and come to him. Not a one of my children have rejected anything that I've shared with them and are anxious to learn and hear from anything that I've experienced or am experienced that might help them in their pathway back to the Father and Mother. I share that with you as a part of my own sacred experience. I feel that we are past, as I've mentioned in previous podcasts, that place where the members of the church say that you should leave the mysteries alone and that they should not be discussed. I haven't heard that now for many years, and I'm so thankful that we are past that point. For what is a mystery to one is not to another, and simply depends upon where we are upon our individual paths and our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "And it came to pass in the commencement of the 10th year of the reign of the judges over the people of Nephi, that Alma departed from thence and took his journey over into the land of Melech on the west of the river Sidon, on the west by the borders of the wilderness." This mission in Zarahemla and in Gideon took a full year to complete. Alma was successful in his missions to these two groups, even though they were different in their conditions, and his preaching had to be according to where they were in their progression and their spirituality. Nonetheless, the power of God's word was the very thing that allowed him to establish the churches and to bring about peace, harmony, and order among the members. Verse 4, "And he began to teach the people in the land of Melech, according to the holy order of God by which he had been called. And he began to teach the people throughout all the land of Melech." Verse 5, "And it came to pass that the people came to him throughout all the borders of the land, which was by the wilderness side, and they were baptized throughout all the land." Since Alma's mission is to reclaim members of the church, and his mission primarily focuses upon those who have left activity and have gone astray, it is not unreasonable to assume that these baptisms spoken here are re-baptisms, as we've mentioned in previous chapters, was done in other places in the Book of Mormon, as a sign unto the Father and the Son of a new beginning, a new commitment, a renewal of old covenants made through baptism. These people are not using the sacrament ordinance to renew their covenants, so it appears that perhaps baptism was used by them before the coming of Christ, as the sacrament is used by us in remembrance of the coming of the Savior. Verse 6, so that when he had finished his work in Melech, he departed thence and traveled 3 days' journey on the north of the land of Melech, and he came to a city which was called Ammonihah. Now the next 7 chapters of the Book of Mormon have to do with this city, Ammonihah, and its inhabitants. Indeed, some of the greatest doctrine is taught within these 7 chapters found anywhere in the Book of Mormon. Doctrine taught in the midst of beatings, starvation, imprisonment, and martyrdom, and because of this tremendous opposition which Alma and Amulek encounter in this wicked city, the Lord in his mercy, to find and draw out any righteous from among them, causes and allows Alma and Amulek to perform and be a part of some mighty miracles given by the Lord to these people as one more attempt to bring them out of Satan's employ and enlist them in the cause of Christ. There is much to learn in these next 7 chapters. Verse 7. Now it was the custom of the people of Nephi to call their lands and their cities and their villages, yea, even all their small villages, after the name of him who first possessed them, and thus it was with the land of Ammonihah. Verse 8, and it came to pass that when Alma had come to the city of Ammonihah, he began to preach the word of God unto them. Verse 9, now Satan had gotten great hold upon the hearts of the people of the city of Ammonihah, therefore they would not hearken unto the words of Alma. Verse 10, nevertheless, Alma labored much in the spirit, wrestling with God in mighty prayer, that he would pour out his spirit upon the people who were in the city, that he would also grant that he might baptize them unto repentance. The people of this city are able to withstand Alma insomuch that after a period of time of laboring with them, he leaves, having decided that nothing can be done. What is it he faced in Ammonihah that was so difficult and so challenging for him? We'll find out in Alma chapter 14 that Ammonihah is a center for religious and political thought after the order of the Nehors. Its founder was Nehor, the one who contended against Alma in Alma chapter 1. You can read about this in Alma chapter 14 verse 16 and Alma 15 verse 5. As you'll remember, Nehor was the man who introduced priestcraft among the Nephites. We will yet meet purveyors of this priestcraft in coming chapters, men whose names are Zeezrom, Korihor, and Amalickiah. All of these men were learned in the language and attempt to lead the people astray. They deny Christ and deny that any prophet can foretell the future. They believe that every priest and teacher ought not to labor with their hands, but rather ought to be supported by the people. They believe that all the people will be saved, and hence there was no need for repentance. It appears that this order was very popular among the Mulekites, particularly their learned and professional class. These are people who feel that they ought to be governed by a king and not by the common people. They are elite and learned, sophisticated, the aristocracy, those who seek for power. At a later time, they will be referred to as king men. The people who rise up against this malignant group of elite will later be called free men. The conflict between the people of these two movements will continue throughout the Book of Mormon and will yet be one of the most important factors that result in the destruction of all of the Nephite people. With that in mind, we can see perhaps why Alma has such a difficult time with these people. Even though he was opposed in Zarahemla, and perhaps in the other cities to a degree, yet it does not match the opposition that he faces here in Ammonihah. Now, this wrestling with God in mighty prayer is an interesting phrase. This is obviously not a physical wrestling match, and if it were, which mortal could pin God? Hugh Nibley, in Teachings of the Book of Mormon, Semester 2, on pages 301 and 302, had this to say: wrestling with God? Does God resist you? Do you have to resist him? No, you have to put yourself into position in the right state of mind. Remember, in our daily walks of life, as we go around doing things, we are far removed. If you're bowling, or if you're in business, or if you're jogging, or something like that, doing the things you usually do, and then you have to go from there to prayer, it's quite a transition. It's like a culture shock if you really take it seriously. You have to get yourself in form, like a wrestler having to look around for a hold or get a grip, as Jacob did when he wrestled with the Lord. You have to size yourself up, take your stance, circle the ring, and try to find out how you're going to deal with this particular problem. You're not wrestling with the Lord, you're wrestling with yourself. Remember, Enos is the only one who really wrestled, and he told us what he meant when he was wrestling. He was wrestling with himself, his own inadequacies. How can I possibly face the Lord in my condition, is what he says. So this is what we're doing. It takes a great mental effort to confront the Lord in all seriousness. Do you take the time to prepare to meet and greet the Lord in your private devotions? Or do you simply hit your knees and begin speaking or thinking without giving any deeper thought into whom you are addressing? Almighty prayer begins with some preparation. Verse 11. Nevertheless, they hardened their heart, saying unto him, Behold, we know that thou art Alma, and we know that thou art high priest over the church which thou hast established in many parts of the land, according to your traditions. And we are not of thy church, and we do not believe in such foolish traditions. Now there are baptized members of the church living in Ammonihah, but it appears that they are definitely in a minority, and that they might even be worshiping in secrecy for fear of persecution, as we'll see in coming chapters. Verse 12, And now we know that because we are not of thy church, we know that thou hast no power over us. Thou hast delivered up the judgment seat unto Nephihah, therefore thou art not the chief judge over us. They are aware of the news of changes that had taken place over the last year in the capital city of Zarahemla. These people either have never been baptized, or they have completely withdrawn themselves from any association with the Church of God that Alma presides over. Verse 13, Now when the people had said this and withstood all his words... That's a key point here in understanding why Alma turns his back on the city. He is not able to make any inroads at all as he labors and speaks with these people. They reviled him and spit upon him and caused that he should be cast out of their city. And he departed thence and took his journey toward the city which was called Aaron. Now, if we understand that the inhabitants are primarily descendants of the Mulekites, and that their main doctrine there is the teachings and doctrine of Nehor, then we can understand a little bit more what it means when it says they withstood all his words. Verse 14, and it came to pass that while he was journeying thither, being weighed down with sorrow, wading through much tribulation and anguish of soul, because of the wickedness of the people who were in the city of Ammonihah, it came to pass that while Alma was thus weighed down with sorrow, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him, saying, verse 15, blessed art thou, Alma, therefore lift up thy head and rejoice, for thou hast great cause to rejoice, for thou hast been faithful in keeping the commandments of God from the time which thou receivest thy first message from him. Behold, I am he that delivered it unto you. Alma will need this experience from this mighty angel from the presence of God, a seraph sent from the throne with this message for Alma, in order to pass through the experiences that are going to take place in Ammonihah. Even though Alma's faith is great, this experience will anchor him and his faith so firmly to the Lord that in the midst of all adversity which is about to take place, Alma will stand fixed and steadfast in the center of it all, being an anchor to his companion Amulek and the means of bringing some from within the city of Ammonihah who survive what's going to take place there to a knowledge of their Redeemer. In section 129, the Lord reveals to the prophet Joseph, in verse 1, knowledge and information that helps us discern and understand events that we read about in the Scriptures and that can happen to us personally. Verse 1, there are two kinds of beings in heaven, namely, angels who are resurrected personages having bodies of flesh and bones. And number three, secondly, the spirits of just men made perfect, those who are not resurrected but inherit the same glory. If this man belongs to and is assigned to this system, this creation, then we know that he is not a resurrected being having a body of flesh and bones, because Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and this is taking place in Alma 82 years before the birth of the Lord. Then we can assume that this is a spirit of a just man made perfect. Verse 6 in section 129 says, if he be the spirit of a just man made perfect, right here, he will come in his glory. When this angel appeared to Alma and the four sons of Mosiah, in Mosiah chapter 27, in verse 11, it says that he descended as it were in a cloud and spake as it were with a voice of thunder, which caused the earth to shake upon which they stood. Why did he descend in a cloud and speak from the cloud? Was that to minimize the exposure of the glory of this just man made perfect to these five mortals? Because in verse 15 of Mosiah 27, he says, and can ye not also behold me before you? And I am sent from God. So they can see his personage. Is the cloud there to partially conceal his glory so that these five can survive this encounter with this mighty seraph? Some things to think about. This is how we search and ponder the Scriptures, which invites personal revelation. Verse 16, and behold, I am sent to command thee that thou return to the city of Ammonihah and preach again unto the people of the city. Yea, preach unto them, yea, say unto them, except they repent, the Lord God will destroy them. Now, this is a people who brag about the strong fortifications of their cities, their walls, their military strength, their armament. And when Alma prophesies their destruction, they laugh him to scorn, mock him, and beat him. Verse 17, for behold, this is an important part, they do study at this time that they may destroy the liberty of thy people. For thus saith the Lord, which is contrary to the statutes and judgments and commandments which he has given unto his people. The rule and practice of the reign of judges has extended over to the people of Ammonihah, because they are a part of the overall government of the Nephite people. However, because of their Mulekite background and heritage, and the doctrine of Nehor, which flourishes under a monarch, the majority of the leadership of this society are seeking to overthrow the reign of the judgments and the rule of the voice of the people, and return to a monarchy, which fosters aristocracy, destroys the middle class, and increases the poverty level of the common people. Thus, as in verse 17 says, destroying the liberty of the people. These people, and the Nephites in general, are a long way away from the Zion system, which implements the law of consecration and stewardship. In the law of consecration and stewardship, where it's practiced and referred to as having all things in common, there is no need for money. We will see in the next few verses that money plays a big role among these people. In Zion, there will be no need for money, because all things will be had in common, and that which is needed by one will not need to be purchased by money, but will be freely given because of the love of Christ which dwells in the hearts of the people. There is no money in Zion. Verse 18, now it came to pass that after Alma had received his message from the angel of the Lord, he returned speedily to the land of Ammonihah. And he entered the city by another way, yea, by the way which was on the south of the city of Ammonihah. Up in verse 13, when Alma is cast out of the city, because of things we learn in the Book of Mormon, it appears that he was cast out of the eastern gate. It was the custom of the Nephites to have their main entrance into their cities face east. This would make sense in that indigenous peoples throughout the world, including the Native American peoples, always have their homes, their tents, their sacred places, and sweat lodges face east. In returning to the city of Ammonihah, Alma enters through the southern gate. I would not be a bit surprised if he entered by night, inasmuch as his face is recognizable by many now within the city. Even though there appears to be more than one entrance into these Nephite cities in a coming day, when Moroni fortifies these against warring Lamanites, he arranges them so that there's only one entrance and one exit in and out of the city. Verse 19, and as he entered the city, he was anhungered. If you look down to verse 26, it says he had fasted many days. And he said to a man, will ye give to an humble servant of God something to eat? Verse 20, and the man said unto him, I am a Nephite, and I know that thou art a holy prophet of God. For thou art the man whom an angel said in a vision, thou shalt receive. Therefore go with me into my house, and I will impart unto thee of my food, for I know that thou wilt be a blessing unto me and my family. Why does Amulek, the very first thing he says, identify himself as, I am a Nephite? Has he heard of this Nephite prophet being reviled, spit upon, beaten, and cast out, even though he did not personally witness these acts of barbarity upon Alma? Yet had he heard about them? Does he wish to identify himself with Alma, knowing that Alma was a Nephite prophet? Is Amulek a Nephite, a descendant of Nephi and Lehi, and find himself with his family and a small group of others within the society of the Nehors, Mulekites who indulge in all kinds of wickedness and perversion and are being led to destroy the very peace and liberty of the land through political means in order to bring about a monarchy? Is this the reason why Amulek identifies himself as a Nephite with the very first words out of his mouth as he meets Alma? At any rate, the same angel who appears to Alma apparently appeared to Amulek and paved the way for the two to meet and Amulek to take Alma into his own house. This is how we should receive all of God's messengers, whether they be the leaders of the church or others, knowing that they will provide a blessing for myself and my family. 21. And it came to pass that the man received him into his house, and the man was called Amulek. And he brought forth bread and meat and set before Alma. Verse 22. And it came to pass that Alma ate bread and was filled. Since bread and meat was placed before him, why does this verse specifically say that he ate the bread but doesn't make reference to eating the meat? Could it be that Alma knows that after having fasted many days, that a heavier meal of meat upon his empty stomach would cause discomfort and illness? Back to verse 22, and he blessed Amulek and his house, and he gave thanks unto God. Verse 23, and after he had eaten and was filled, he said unto Amulek, I am Alma, and am the high priest over the church of God throughout the land. Verse 24, and behold, I have been called to preach the word of God among all this people according to the spirit of revelation and prophecy. Speaking, teaching, ministering in the holy order, which is the patriarchal order of the Melchizedek priesthood, is always done through the spirit of revelation and prophecy. This term is used extensively throughout the Book of Mormon, because their order of priesthood is patriarchal in nature. This term, spirit of revelation and the spirit of prophecy, is a term wholly reserved to the Book of Mormon. It is not found in any of our other scriptures. Verse 25, but behold, I have been commanded that I should turn again and prophesy unto this people, yea, and to testify against them concerning their iniquities. Verse 26, and now Amulek, because thou hast fed me and taken me in, thou art blessed. For I was an hungered, for I had fasted many days. Verse 27, and Alma tarried many days with Amulek before he began to preach unto the people. This ministry in Ammonihah begins the second year of a two-year mission that Alma began when he taught the people in Zarahemla. To be many days with Amulek could be many weeks or even months before they together begin their ministry among these people. They spend a short time at the end of this last year in the land of Sidon. It doesn't say that they preached any of the gospel to any of the people in the land, but that they ministered to those who had escaped Ammonihah, and from thence they returned to Zarahemla at the end of the 10th year of the reign of Judges. Verse 28, and it came to pass that the people of Ammonihah did wax more gross in their iniquities. They have rejected a prophet of God once, and beat him, spit upon him, reviled him, and cast him out. This causes any of the light of Christ and the influence of the Savior and his angels to withdraw further, and as that withdrawal occurs, the powers of darkness come in, and the acceleration of the people downwards takes place. They now enter a state of murder and barbarism that was not there prior to Alma's first coming. The powers of dark, evil spirits now whip these people up into a frenzy in order to keep them chained down and bound by their dark religion and false concepts. Verse 29, and the word came to Alma, saying, go, and also say unto my servant Amulek, go forth and prophesy unto this people, saying, repent ye, for thus saith the Lord, except ye repent, I will visit this people in mine anger, yea, and will not turn my fierce anger away. a dire prophecy indeed. There remains yet acts to be performed against these holy ones, which will seal the fate of the people of Ammonihah. And speedy indeed will be their destruction, as we shall see. Verse 30. And Alma went forth, and also Amulek, among the people, to declare the words of God unto them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Why are they filled with the Holy Ghost at this point? The answer to that lies in what took place in verse 10, verse 13, and verse 14. Laboring in the Spirit, wrestling in mighty prayer, and asking that the Spirit be poured out upon them and the people. In conjunction with that spiritual wrestling match, we now begin to seal this power upon these prophets through the adversity that they experience. Verse 13, having their words withstood, being reviled, spit upon, and cast out. Verse 14, weighed down with sorrow, wading through much tribulation and anguish of soul because of the wickedness of the people. If you want to receive the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost, you will be required to experience things similar to this in your own lives in order to prove you, teach you through the experiences, and gain the wisdom and understanding needed to be trusted by God with His almighty power. These things are the only way that we can come to merit that divine trust. Father and the Savior have to know that you can be trusted with their power and to do their will in all things and not take anything unto yourself. This can only be learned by passing through the flames of adversity. Verse 31, and they had power given unto them. There you go. Insomuch that they could not be confined in dungeons, neither was it possible that any man should slay them. Nevertheless, they did not exercise their power until they were bound in bands and cast in prison. Now this was done that the Lord might show forth His power in them. To obtain that kind of favor with God, where He will trust you with that power. Because if you were to receive that power and turn again to your sins, it would be difficult for you to remain in a state of redemption. All adverse experiences given to us in this life are mighty gifts from God, who knows us perfectly and can tutor us in a specific, intimate way, unique just to us, in order to bring us, each of His sons and daughters, to a place where you can fulfill your divine ministry foreordained upon you before you came here, to go forth clothed in power and glory and might to perform your divine labor among their children. Notice the statement in the middle of verse 31. They have the power over death, but they do not exercise that power until the Lord authorizes it at a time when they are in prison and bound in bands. The purpose for this is that the Lord might show forth His power, catch this, in them. And so it is with us. These verses are given to us in this day to instruct us in these heavenly principles so that we do not ask nor act amiss, doing nothing contrary to the will of our Father and Mother in heaven and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 32, and it came to pass that they went forth and began to preach and to prophesy unto the people according to the Spirit and power which the Lord had given them. Now this is a tremendous chapter on how we obtain the Spirit and power of the Lord in our lives so that we can identify, gather, rescue, and heal our brothers and sisters of the scattered tribes of Israel, both here on this side of the veil and on the other side. To have the power and Spirit of God in them, does not limit anyone to activity only on this side of the veil. There is a deeper meaning to rescue Israel and gather them on both sides of the veil. If it is the will of the Lord and He has bestowed upon you His Spirit and power, you can also minister to scattered Israel on the other side of the veil if it's the Lord's will for you to do so. There are many who are having these privileges bestowed upon them and acting in them now. I pray the Lord will bless us with knowledge, wisdom, and understanding to take the marvelous handbook of the latter days, whose purpose is to identify, gather, awaken, and heal the scattered of the house of Israel. May we view this marvelous record as such, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.